All right, so we're back for our fourth and final lesson of the Biblical Meta-Narrative course in the School of Discipleship as part of the Bible track. So this is a great one because we're going to be looking at Jesus, and we're going to be looking at the church in light of Jesus and in light of God's mission. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the background and begin to work our way through the notes. So again, Lord, thank you for each person that is listening and absorbing. I pray that this would be, once again, impactful. Father, that it would have an influence on each person's spiritual life, their understanding, their relationship with you. And Father, that it would spill out, Lord, in their relationships with other people. May they live their lives with great purpose. Lord, help each of us to fulfill what you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the incarnation of the Son of God in the person of Jesus was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises to bring about the full redemption of not only Israel, but also humanity and the creation itself. This is the big stumbling block, of course, for many Jews at first when the message of Jesus was beginning to spread. And the reason being is that they didn't see this separation of a first and a second coming of the Messiah figure. Many Jews did not receive Jesus because he didn't fulfill the full set of messianic expectations when he came 2,000 years ago. We looked at those last lesson, and we saw that many of these expectations were really major. The idea of completely overthrowing foreign oppression, the establishment of God's kingdom universally across the entire earth, all the nations coming to God, etc., etc. So even the disciples, when we look at them and their reaction to the crucifixion of Jesus, and even their engagement with him after he was raised from the dead, the words that we hear from them in the Gospels and in the book of Acts tell us that they were shocked. They were shocked and dismayed, first of all, by his crucifixion, and then they were surprised that after he was raised from the dead and his immortality was confirmed physically, bodily, in front of their very own eyes, they still had difficulty absorbing the idea that God was not fully establishing his kingdom yet, that this was not actually the climax. This is not the consummation, the complete fulfillment of all of God's promises. Instead, they were to embark on a mission that probably they would have had great difficulty accepting would still be going today 2,000 years later. But God, of course, has his purposes in mind, and there are many people still that he is saving from across the face of the globe, from many different tribes and ethnicities and all the rest throughout the last 2,000 years, and there's more to come. So what they discovered, of course, after Jesus' resurrection is that Jesus was going to ascend to heaven, and he was delegating responsibility to them, the disciples, to advance God's kingdom in the earth. This responsibility, of course, would entail the fulfillment of Jesus's challenge and warnings that they needed to pick up their crosses, deny themselves, and follow him. And of course, over the last 2,000 years, Christians have often paid a great price in following Jesus Christ in God's mission as faithful witnesses to Jesus to spread the gospel and to reconcile people with God through the message of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment and consummation of all of God's redemptive and messianic promises, of course, will only take place when Jesus comes back the second time bodily to the earth. And that is exactly what is promised in Scripture, and that is what we understand from many of the New Testament writings. So let's talk about his first coming. So he arrived roughly about 4 years according to the calendar before the Common Era, so in other words, 4 BCE, and then he died roughly around 29 CE. One of the things that is true about Jesus and that is understood by a careful reading of the Gospels and the way that the authors present him is that he is testified to as being true humanity, what we can call true humanity. He is what we were supposed to be. And by that, I don't mean a particular gender, but I'm talking about what does it mean to be the image of God? Another way to put it is that he is the recapitulation of Adam. So what Adam was supposed to be in the beginning, Jesus is perfectly without flaw. He fulfills everything that Adam was supposed to be. He is the fountainhead, if you will, the beginning of a revitalized human race. Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, Adam was a type, in other words, a foreshadowing, a forerunner. He was a type of the one who was to come. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, talking about Adam, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And that's talking about Jesus. Again, so he's the beginning point, the fountainhead, the seminal source from which a whole many-membered body of the human race ensues. Well, Paul calls Jesus, in another letter, the last Adam, or the second man, again, tying into these concepts that Jesus is the beginning of the revitalized human race. Irenaeus was an important writer, Christian, in the second century. He was the bishop of a church in the church in the city that is Lyon, still there today in France. And he elaborates upon Paul's insight when Paul refers to Jesus in these ways. He basically taught that Jesus sums up all of humanity in himself. The good, the bad, and the ugly, if you were. And he retraces the steps of Adam. So where Adam was engaged in a relationship with God and then engaged the devil and was to embark from the Garden of Eden out into the entire world. Jesus, in a sense, mirrors that. But he succeeds where Adam fails at every point. He maintains his relationship with God. He obeys God fully. He conquers the spiritual enemy, the serpent or Satan. And he sends forth his gospel into the whole world. So Jesus has taken human nature to himself through the incarnation. He pre-existed, of course. He's eternal with the Father and the Spirit. Together they are the one God, the one essence that makes God God. But he is that second person of the Trinity. And having taken human nature to himself, he experienced all of the stages of human life in terms of conception in his mother's womb, being carried as a child, birth, childhood, learning human knowledge, experiencing his teen years, going into young adulthood. He experiences all of human life across the board and eventually is put to death. So he experiences death also. He takes human nature through death, but then he rises from the dead and ascends to heaven. He takes that resurrected immortal body up into glory itself, into the very epicenter of God's glorious presence in heaven. As such, he is able to serve as our mediator before God. His perfect obedience through the fullness of human life is credited to us as righteousness. And instead, of course, he suffered our sins on our behalf when he was tortured, crucified, and then killed and buried in that tomb. Not only is Jesus true humanity, not only does he fulfill everything that Adam was supposed to be, he's also thought of and presented in the Gospels as true Israel. Paul alludes to this as well in his writings. And the idea is that he fulfills everything that Israel was supposed to be. He is the reconstitution of Israel, as some put it. He fulfills every part of the calling of the nation of Israel and succeeds everywhere where they failed. He's the seed of Abraham that's talked about in the promise that was given to him in the book of Genesis. And Paul recognizes this. It is through Jesus, that seed of Abraham, that the nations will be blessed. He fulfills the law and the prophets in a variety of different ways. First of all, he's faithfully obedient to all of the religious and ethical requirements that appear in the Old Testament. He also clearly fulfills a number of specific messianic prophecies about him. He's the fulfillment of various Old Testament prophetic types. We've talked about a few of those as we've walked through some of these lessons. And so consequently, Paul says all the promises of God, and he's referring to the Old Testament, all of them find their yes in him, referring to Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Let me provide you just with a little insight here. All of the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In other words, he has earned the right to receive the fulfillment of every promise. We have not. In one sense, the promises don't belong to us, at least not directly. They belong to us, yes, but only insofar as they are fulfilled for us by Jesus Christ as our representative. And so they are, all of these promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And because he died for our sins and offers his righteousness to us, we qualify to receive that which is exclusively given to him. But being in Christ, they belong to us as well. Jesus came to atone for our sins. He is Isaiah's suffering servant. You know the text there in Isaiah 53, probably. Let's read it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thank God. It's terrible that he had to go through that, but thank God for us, for our sake, he was willing to do so. Jesus came to establish a new covenant. He fulfilled the old covenant, and by doing so, he was able to set it aside. And he establishes then the new covenant through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and through his ascension. All of that achieves God's purpose and establishes the basis by which a new covenant can be made. Jeremiah talks about this new covenant. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Ezekiel, of course, tells us that the way that God puts the law in our hearts and moves us to desire to obey him is by giving us his Spirit. And Paul teaches in Galatians chapter 3 that we become eligible to receive God's indwelling Spirit, which brings about our transformation, or who brings about our transformation, because we're finally credited with the fullness of the righteousness that is necessary to receive the gift of God's Spirit. That righteousness is given to us as a gift because we believe the testimony that God has given that Jesus Christ died for our sins. His perfect sinless life is the basis for our righteousness, and that righteousness then makes it possible for us to receive the permanent indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible says that Jesus will come a second time, but we don't know when. All of the predictions that appear in popular books, movies, and so on should be disregarded. The scriptures are very clear that the church can know generally the season in which God will return, but the day and the hour, that is not to be revealed. We're supposed to live lives of readiness, carrying on our master's mission during this brief spell that we have on this planet. After our short lives, we're privileged to be able to go to heaven and be with Jesus and all the saints in heaven, where we rest in one sense, but in another sense, we prepare. We prepare for the return when Jesus and all of the dead believers in heaven who are with him will come back to this world, and God will fulfill then all of the great promises that appear in both the Old and New Testaments concerning the age to come. When we look across the scope of the New Testament, the primary hope that is elaborated upon, that is consistently maintained, is actually not going to heaven when you die. This appears in the New Testament, the hope of going to heaven when you die, but it's not the preeminent hope. In fact, it only appears a few times in the New Testament. The overarching number of texts that talk about our great hope and what lies ahead in the future are tied to the return of Jesus to this world. The personal bodily return of Jesus is the primary hope of the New Testament. This is emphasized again and again in the apostolic preaching of Acts, for example. There are 12 instances where the apostles are preaching, as recorded in the book of Acts. Did you know that not one time they talk about going to heaven when you die? This is not their focus. They're focused on Jesus coming back to this world. Paul refers to our future hope about 90 times. I counted one time when I was going through all of the epistles, about 86 times that there are texts that refer to the future. Only about 10% of them touch on the great benefit and privilege of going to heaven when you die. Why is that? Well, because the Old Testament doesn't focus primarily on the benefit of going to heaven when you die. That's really not within the scope or the expectations of the Old Testament. Instead, they have a big picture view of things. They're looking forward to God intervening in this world. They're looking forward to God establishing his kingdom in this world. They're looking forward to God eradicating evil in this world. They're looking forward to God raising the dead in this world. They're looking forward to God renewing this creation. That hope carries over into the New Testament. It's the same hope in the New Testament. And so, yes, the individual benefits when they die because they get to go to heaven. Thank God Jesus came into this world and made it possible for that to take place. But it only benefits you as an individual. It doesn't benefit the rest of humanity that's suffering in this world. It doesn't bring about the deliverance of the creation itself from the curse, which it's still experiencing because of human sin. It doesn't bring about the corporate or the total aggregate human deliverance that is promised for all of God's people through all of time. That only takes place when Jesus comes back. In other words, God's grand purposes that he established from the very beginning, when he created this world and put humans on this planet so that he might fill this world with his glory through his living images, that does not take place until Jesus comes back. Hence, the emphasis in the New Testament in terms of our primary hope for the future continues to focus on Jesus coming back, because that's when God fulfills all of these grand promises that appear throughout Scripture. The return of Jesus will bring about the resurrection of the righteous, and our righteous bodies, the Bible says, will be like Jesus' body. They're described as follows. The Greek words can be translated in different ways, and the various meanings are fleshed out a little bit here in the various bullet points that you see in your notes. Our new bodies will be incorruptible or imperishable. They'll be glorious, meaning they'll be splendid, radiant, emitting light, which will be amazing, like the transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appear there embodied and glorified, and Jesus, of course, is transfigured, shining like the full strength of the sun. These new bodies are described as powerful, mighty, strong. They're immortal. They're deathless. So they're never subject to death again or decay. They're also described as heavenly, but they are manifested on the renewed earth. Personally, I believe that we receive these bodies when we die, but that we reappear on the earth with Jesus when he comes back. Spiritual is another word that is used to describe them, but people have mistakenly thought that means non-material, but that's not the case. Jesus had a resurrected body, but he said he still had flesh and bones. Furthermore, he ate food and drink from this world. And he wore still clothes from this world on that earthly body when he was raised from the dead and appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. The contrast that Paul makes when he says that the new body will be spiritual and not natural, natural's an unfortunate word that some translations use. The Greek words are actually what we could describe as soulical and spiritual. Soulical meaning of the soul, and spiritual meaning of the spirit. The way that these words were used by Paul already earlier in his letter to the Corinthians, and the way that these words are used by the early church writers, are as follows. The body that is subject to decay and death and is still permeated by the sin nature, affected by the sin nature, that body is described as being of the soul, meaning, in other words, that it's not imbued with the everlasting life of the Holy Spirit. The new body, on the other hand, is imbued with the fullness of the Spirit. We will have the Spirit in his fullness in our lives, to where we are preserved in a state of sinlessness, and we're preserved in a state of immortality forever. That's what it means to have a spiritual body. And the Bible says it will be conformed into Christ's image. We will be holy and sinless like him. When Jesus comes back, it'll bring about the judgment of humanity. The righteous will be rewarded for every good deed, as small as giving a cup of cold water to a child. And we will receive God's salvation, not wrath. Our inheritance is described as one of glory, honor, and immortality in the age to come. The unrighteous, on the other hand, the wicked will be punished for every sinful deed. The Bible says they will receive God's wrath, not his salvation. There will be fury, tribulation, and distress that ends in people being thrown into the lake of fire. So this is terrible. This is a terrible end. The contrasts are so great between the ultimate destinies, and there's only two. You're either saved or you're not saved. The return of Jesus will bring about the renewal of creation. The Bible is full of all kinds of promises regarding this coming age, and here's some of them that we can reference from both the Old and New Testaments. Romans 8 tells us that the creation will be liberated from its groaning. In other words, the curse will be rolled back. So not only do we benefit, but all of the creatures, all of the living creatures, everything that's alive. I mean, plants, everything will be affected. I don't know exactly what that looks like yet, but it will be glorious. Everything will be filled with God's presence, and life will abound like never before. The renewal of all things will take place. In other words, all things will be renewed and nothing will be left out. The language is all inclusive. All things will be restored is another way that it's put. Ephesians talks about how all things in heaven and on the earth will be brought into alignment with Jesus Christ. Everything will be under his lordship. Everything will be influenced by him. It says that the meek will inherit the earth. Isn't that wonderful? That's the words of Jesus in the Beatitudes. The knowledge of God will fill the earth, according to Isaiah. The redeemed will reign with Christ on the earth, according to the book of Revelation. And all human mourning, sorrow, suffering, and death will come to an end. It will all cease, according to the book of Revelation. All the earth will be filled with the glory of God, just as he intended in the beginning. Let's talk then very briefly about this period of time in which we live now. The Bible refers to the period of time from when Jesus first came to this world, 2,000 years ago, all the way up to when he returns again, whenever that might be. This period between his two comings is referred to as the last days. The last days is not a period of 7 years or a few days right before Jesus comes back. That is misguided, unfortunately, popular teaching. But that is not how the New Testament uses the words the last days, nor are the words used that way in the Old Testament. During this period, biblical scholars are aware that there is a benefit of already accessing some of the blessings and the promises concerning the new age in the present time, but not yet do we experience all these things fully. And so they refer to this as the already but not yet. Already we have a partial fulfillment of the various messianic prophecies, and we enjoy a foretaste of the new and glorious age of God's kingdom. We experience God's presence. We have forgiveness. Sometimes miracles take place, healings in our bodies, provision, a variety of different things happen. But all of these, even the most glorious experiences of God's presence in the current life, these are just foreshadows, if you will. These are just preliminary blessings that we partially experience in comparison to what lies ahead. The forgiveness, of course, is complete and full now, but the full removal of every vestige of sin, where it affects our conscience or it affects our memory or we're tempted yet again, that is not completely removed yet from our experience of life, but it will be in the age to come. In the diagram that you see there in your notes, if you're looking, you can see it tries to illustrate this idea that the old age was around and started really with the human rebellion in the very beginning, and it continued even after Jesus showed up. But when Jesus showed up the first time, he inaugurated the new age to come. All of his miracles, the manifestation of his power, his healings, his provision, all of these things, his teaching, his revelation, his proximity to his people, the transfiguration that took place, all of that is the breaking in of the new age into this current realm, this current age. But it's not all here yet fully. And when he left and went back to heaven, the old age is still around. There's still sin, there's still death, there's still evil. So the old age is destined to come to an end, but it hasn't ended yet. The new age has been inaugurated. It's already begun, but it doesn't arrive fully until Jesus comes back. When he comes back the second time, that's when the old age finally comes to an end, and the new age in its fullness breaks in and remains permanently then into the renewed creation and in our human experience. And so this is what we're talking about when we talk about the last days. That's what the New Testament is talking about when it uses that phrase. Let's talk about the church then during these last days. Who is the church? What is the church? And what is the church's mission? Well, Jesus is the head of the church. He's the foundation. He is the authority. He's the source of life. He is everything for the church. Our identity as the church is derived from him. Some of the metaphors that are used to describe the church and its relationship to Jesus Christ are as follows. We're called the body of Christ, meaning Jesus indwells us by his Spirit, and he advances his kingdom through us. He lives dynamically through us by his Spirit, carrying out his mission in the world. We're also called a new man. In other words, that God has, through Jesus, the perfect man, reconstituted the human race. We are the redeemed. We are the ones indwelled by the Spirit. We're being changed by him. Jesus joins all ethnicities in himself, and he's restoring his image in us. We're also called God's temple, meaning that Jesus manifests his presence to us and reveals his glory to us as the church, as God's temple. The temple was where God's presence dwelled. We are supposed to be the dwelling place of God. We can posture ourselves to experience that more often. And when we assemble as the church, we should expect to experience God's presence. We're also called the bride of Christ. Jesus has eternally joined himself to us in covenantal love, and that will never be abrogated. There'll be no divorce. We are the family of God. Jesus has secured our adoption by the Father into his family. We are God's children, his sons and daughters, and as such, we are brothers and sisters. We are also the people of God, meaning, in other words, that we are set apart for God's service and purposes, just like Israel was, and we are supposed to be proactive in taking the kingdom and the message of Jesus Christ to the world around us, to the ends of the earth, all peoples on this planet. Jesus has charged us to carry out his mission. So what does that entail? Well, we're responsible to proclaim the message of God's reconciliation through Jesus to all peoples, and we're to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey Jesus. It is not just for us and our own people, whatever that might mean. It's not just for our church. We are here for the rest of the world. We must be empowered with God's Spirit to carry this out. Jesus taught this very clearly. To be effective witnesses to the ends of the earth, we must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we're called to disciple the whole person. Like we talked about the Exodus, that was God's deliverance for Israel, not just for their spiritual life, but for their entire life. And God cares about us in the fullness of our humanity, all our relationships, all of our activities. We're to disciple the whole person in the context of the fullness of life. We're also called to be a prophetic voice to the world around us. We're to bring the message of God's love to the world, but also the message of God's holiness, where things are out of order and people are cutting themselves off from the life, mercy, and grace of God. They need to be told that they are cut off and that the way to be reconciled is they must turn from sin, receive the forgiveness provided by Jesus in order to receive the blessings that God intends for them. We're called to pray daily that God's name would be honored, that God's kingdom would come, and that God's will would be done, all three on earth as they are in heaven. Just as God's name is honored and his kingdom is fully manifest and his will is done perfectly in heaven, God wants that to happen here on this planet too. It will happen in its fullness when Jesus comes back, but already now we are to labor and to pray and to live so that this happens more and more in our world as we're able to influence it. We're called to be God's witnesses as a living community characterized by faith, love, and holiness. So the relationships we have, the way we treat one another, especially believers, really matters. That's part of our witness to this world. Others, when they look at us, they should get a partial glimpse of what God's glorious coming kingdom looks like. When they interact with us, they should experience a foretaste of God's coming kingdom. We're called to fulfill God's mission and be faithful even unto death, the scripture says. We're not to love our own lives so much so that we would shrink from being God's faithful witnesses in order to preserve ourselves for a brief limited time during this short life that we live on this planet. Whatever we suffer in terms of loss in this world, we will be more than rewarded in the age to come. We can expect rewards when we arrive in heaven, and we can expect rewards again when Jesus has the final judgment with all peoples. The church includes more people than ever before in the history of the world, but at the same time, there's still so much that has to be done. Our church embraces the mission of God, at least we try to seriously. And we want you to take that calling seriously, that we might together be on mission for God and that we might live out God's purposes for us. We are blessed above all peoples. You know, when you think about the knowledge we have, the blessings we have, the salvation that has been procured for us by Jesus Christ, we need to bring that message and to bring that experience of God's favor and mercy and grace to other people. We need to give them every opportunity to be able to respond to God and say yes to Jesus Christ. God has guaranteed that he will save people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, but we're the means through whom he desires to work to bring this about. So may God use you, may God use me, and may we live our lives faithfully with great purpose to the very end, and may we rejoice in the day when not only do we get to see Jesus face to face in heaven, but we get to assemble together with all the believers when Jesus comes back to this world and he institutes the fullness of his kingdom in this world once and for all. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, you have your discussion prompts again to reflect upon, and there's some homework there. Once again, try not to take more than 30 minutes or so to work on that. And I hope that this course has helped you better kind of understand the holistic picture from Genesis to Revelation. We've touched on some of the major themes from a very high level. And hopefully as time goes by, you'll be enriched with more insight as you continue to study the Bible and put the pieces together. God bless you. Amen.